thank you for being here. And I hope that these thoughts will cause us to stop and think. I don't know why in particular it's consumed my opinion and my ideas, and why I've researched it so much. 1912. And you see our ships today, the Allure of the Sea. I noticed in the USA Today that Fort Lauderdale, all three of the major ships are docked there at this particular time. But you can see how much larger they are in comparison to the Titanic. But it was 100 plus years ago. And the idea of something that was that phenomenal and that luxurious at that particular time was truly beyond concept. How big was it? Many of us have possibly watched on television as the space shuttle in years past blasted up into space. And we saw how tall it was. But the Titanic, if it turned up on end, was 5 times taller than the space shuttle. We would think maybe in terms of the Washington Monument. But again, the Titanic would indeed be that much significantly taller than even the Washington Monument. The construction of it was phenomenal. It took about 3 years. It had a double bottom boat from the standpoint of 1-inch thick plates. It had 16 bulkheads. Bulkheads I'll explain in just a few moments. Over 3 million rivets held it together. The total weight of it was about 46,000 tons. 20 horses were required to pull just one of the anchors, the 15 plus ton anchors. I'm telling you all of these particular statistical facts. We'll get to the spiritual side of it in a few moments. It had a registered horsepower of 50,000 horsepower. Now, I'm of the days of muscle cars. I still look at Camaros and Corvettes and things of that nature. Know kind of a little bit about some of that as far as the horsepower rating. But can you imagine 50,000 horsepower? But at the same time, it would only travel about 25 miles an hour. And that sounds extremely, but it was fast. For a vessel this large, 882 feet long, and indeed 46,000 tons. The bulkheads were rather significant in and of themselves by way of the design of it, because they thought that this new design, as it pertains to even if it were fractured in some way, the water would be contained by the structures and the way that it was actually segmented. The problem was they didn't calculate it that it would go over each of the bulkheads. I don't know the rationale behind all of that, but I do know what actually ultimately resulted. We can also talk about the phenomenal, luxurious, and indescribable effort that they went to make it magnificent. The staircase, the ballrooms, the millionaire suites, the squash courts, the gymnasiums, the massage parlors, and indeed all of these things and much more. Pictures are available en masse concerning what they either had planned or what artists have actually developed even since that time. Captain Smith and his crew was the best of the best. The White Star Line wanted to make it a phenomenal thing. They wanted the news to be unbelievably great and thus a promotional for their White Star Lines. And thus they were thinking in terms of not only the best of the best in the structure and also the crew and also literally the idea of we're going to set a record. We're going to cross the ocean in a record time. And thus, from the very beginning, they had already envisioned the idea of their literally going from point A to that point B, from Southampton to the point in New York City at a record pace. But by the way, we can also notice the Greenland area. We can see the likely direction or possible path of an iceberg, of which they did not know, had no indication whatsoever, at least when they branched out on the voyage. But the iceberg left and broke loose and then literally went a long distance to reach a particular point where it would collide with the Titanic and ultimately cause the death of hundreds and hundreds of people. The voyage, its maiden voyage, had approximately 100,000 people in the Southampton area that came just to see it, as it were, leave its mooring. Start off on the journey. They weren't going on the journey. But you see, it was the event of the era at that time. And they wanted to see as it slowly moved away from its birth toward the river Test. And even as it did that, it moved away, and they had not calculated the significant size and the impact that it would have on nearby smaller vessels, almost capsized some of them. But they left on their journey, and all seemed well. Can I pause long enough to be able to say, have you ever had life just be rocking along? And everything seemed to be going just right. And then all of a sudden, it crashes. I remember one Wednesday night at East Hill in Pulaski, Tennessee, a nurse came in the back door and kind of worked its way down over to the side where Dr. Cooper's wife was sitting. Dr. Cooper usually was operating over in Columbia area, 30 miles away. And that night when the nurse came in, I could tell almost by the tension in which she got up and left immediately, something was wrong. And just a few minutes later when class was over, I learned that Dr. Cooper had had a massive wreck. The automobile in which he was driving slammed into the telephone pole around here. He was sitting here, and it went within 14 inches of cutting the vehicle in two. He survived. It took them almost 2 hours to get him out of that mangled wreckage. Brainstem injury keeps him from being a doctor this very day. But I mention all of that to be able to say, life came crushing down at that moment. They had been talking earlier about buying a house over in Columbia, possibly moving from Pulaski. But you see, everything changed in that instant. All was going well with the Titanic. Until suddenly, they slammed into an iceberg. An iceberg, we might say. I mean, that's just ice. I mean, we're talking about 46,000 tons. We're talking about steel plates, an inch thick, double of them on the bottom of it. We're talking about something that I cannot envision, the idea of an iceberg stopping, slowing down, or certainly even ripping into the side of a great vessel such as that. But it did. It is said that within 20 minutes, Captain Smith, by way of the altimeters and the various other instruments that they had on board, would be able to know we're doomed. We're in the middle of the ocean, and there's no hope. Within 20 minutes. The iceberg that crashed into the Titanic was not visible from those that were up on the perch. Where they could look out, it is said by those that survived that tragedy that the water was eerily still that night. Normally the water would be moving just a little bit, and even an iceberg, it would have white foam that would be right up against it. They could see it and spot it at some distance. But because the Titanic required almost a mile to make a right-hand turn, by the time they saw the iceberg, it was too late. That which they had designed failed. The water immediately began to fill the underpod of the Titanic and spill literally into the adjacent areas to the point of the time of its collapsing. We've seen the movies. Jack and Rose and all of those, as far as the various things that Hollywood and other people, documentaries have created. The water that filled those magnificent ballroom areas, the luxurious millionaire suites, and all of it was being crunched. And as the lifeboats were beginning to fill up and pull away from the Titanic, each lifeboat had a capacity of about 65. The lifeboats, can you imagine those that initially were being loaded onto the lifeboats? And as they pulled away, the water was about 28, 29 degrees that night. You can imagine how these people that were in the finest of their clothing, now they were in the comfort of this magnificent vessel. And they were being asked or encouraged or strongly urged to get on the lifeboat. I want to tell you that the first two lifeboats only had somewhere between 28 and 35 people aboard. They didn't want to do that. Ultimately, the water weight that had sunk into and gone into the end of the Titanic caused it to break in two. Can you imagine the tragedy of those that were on the lifeboats as it sunk to the bottom of the ocean? But what can we learn spiritually from this tragedy? I don't want it to be just a mere reflection back on something that occurred over 100 years ago. I don't want it because I'm interested and mesmerized by it. I don't want it to be something that you have to sit there and endure, especially on a Sunday night. But what can we learn from this tragedy? I have a dozen thoughts that I want to share. Number one, sin is deceitful. You see, the iceberg was deceitful. I mean, when they were traveling, literally, and they thought everything was fine, and they were going down, and you know, peace and harmony, and they were singing and playing and music and all of this great thing, and all of a sudden, crashing into that iceberg, it was deceitful. But sin is too. Sin is dangled before us by Satan. You probably heard the old adage, as far as the cliche statement, it'll take you further than you want to go, it'll cost you more than you want to pay, it'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Sin is like that. The Brewer's Arch, I mean, we have alcohol on television portrayed in such a phenomenal way, this cool mountain stream and these horses running and things of that nature. It doesn't show you the finished product of the Brewer's Arch, that guy down in the gutter or in the ditch and slobbering all over himself. The woman that looks so appealing on the job. The man that is willing to listen to you when maybe your husband is not paying you attention lately. And it looks so appealing, you see. But it doesn't show you the tragedy of maybe two people that have no right to be together affectionately or sexually, and the ultimate cost that it's going to require of many, not just yourself. Sin is deceitful. But we ask again, how could ice puncture this great, huge vessel? The weight of ice is maybe unimaginable. It was to me. When I began to look at some of these things, I thought, how in the world could it do that? But you see, an iceberg, they say that approximately, on an average, about 10% is all that protrudes above the water. 90% below the water. The one that hit the Titanic, only 10% exposed, but because of them knowing how far up on the Titanic, the various decks that the ice actually were recorded by those that survived. They know for a fact that the one that hit the Titanic was about 100 feet above the water, which means the iceberg weighed approximately 20 times that of the 46,000 weight of the Titanic. That's how it happens. We don't see that 90% below. We just see that little bit above and we think, well, that's nothing, and plow right through that. I can withstand the temptations of Satan. It's not going to happen to me. It'll may to somebody else, but not to me. Lesson number two. Things may distract us from the urgent. I wasn't aware of this at the very beginning, and I'm sure there have been some conflicting reports in various books that have been written. I'm going to tell you what I think maybe happened. I hope that it's right. There were many businessmen that were on board that particular magnificent voyage. And some of them millionaires, wealthy men. I'll tell you about that a little bit more somewhat later. But no doubt they were communicating. They didn't have cell phones back then. They had telegraph. And they were communicating either with their people as far as in those magnificent works and expensive railroad and coal mining, thing of that nature. They may have been just saying, well, we're having a great time. And you know who I am? I deserve to have control of that telegraph. I want to send my message, and I want it right now. You see, they were distracted by the warnings that came from nearby vessels concerning icebergs being in the area. No less than at least six, reports record up to a dozen warnings that they received concerning, you need to be careful, you need to slow down, you need to be cautious. There are significant icebergs in the area that the Titanic, the actual direction of course that they were going. But because the businessmen were telegraphing and communicating and wanting to hear back from their home office, as it were, the businessmen became irritated over the warnings and trumping what they were actually wanting to hear themselves or communicate themselves. And they literally told them, leave us alone, don't bother us. I mean, we don't want to hear this. As a result, one of the ships that were nearby was so frustrated and aggravated at the messages, they turned their telegraph off. Don't we do that at times? We get so frustrated because the washing machine's broke, or we need to go buy a new car, or we need to fix this in the house, or things at work is not exactly right, or my marriage, it could really be improved. All of these things in our lives, things that are causing us frustration, and we are distracted from what really matters. Who cares if a washing machine is broken? To Dr. Cooper and his wife, that house and what they had been discussing a mere few hours before suddenly meant nothing. He hung in the balance as to whether or not he would even survive. LaDonna and I followed them to the Columbia High Hospital and then on to Vanderbilt in Nashville in a coma for 30 some odd days. What mattered if the washing machine was... What mattered if the lawnmower? What mattered if we needed a car? What mattered if it was broken down? We allow things to distract us. That's what they did. And we're no different. Number three, they failed to prepare properly. They did not take the normal procedural maiden voyage out in the ocean like normally would have been done. They did not prepare properly as far as wooden lifeboats. On the Titanic, they had a mere 16 lifeboats. Originally, it was planned for 64. Do the math. At 65 per. But they said, we don't need that many lifeboats. We need some additional room here for some of the elaborate things that we want to actually build. And as a result, they reduced the number from 64 down to 16. And each one would hold only 65. Compare that, though, to the idea of how much food and they took on board. You can read it. 43 tons of fresh meat, 40 tons of potatoes, 1,700 quarts of ice cream, 1,500 gallons of milk, and on, and no doubt it went. They planned on eating well, didn't they? They prepared for that. They wanted to make sure that it was the best of the best. They did not prepare for the most important thing that night. Is it possible that we too are guilty of that? We talk about, I want to plan ahead. I want to get this house. I want to get it paid for. I want to prepare for the children going off to college. I want to make sure life's saving when I retire. I remember hearing of the story of an individual that worked all of his life for retirement and literally passed from this life the day after he retired. We plan all of these things. We think we're planning right. when we recognize, according to the testimony of this holy word of God, that there is coming that time of death, and after that, the judgment. We understand we're going to stand before the judgment bar of God. What preparation are we making for that? Let's not be bogged down with the mundane, insignificant, trivial things of life, but make proper preparation for what really matters. Number four, life is fragile. Frail. They thought that double bottom boat. They thought those steel plates. Now, it's been since revealed. Even the metal itself was inferior because of being 1912. They did the best that they could, but it compared to our standards today was quite inferior. But they, those rivets popped. They'd worked 3 long years. Unbelievable number of workforce. And it failed. When we compare that to the idea of our lives, 1 year ago, last month, I went to my surgeon who had done the first hip replacement. I said, I'm ready for the second. They did some testing. They said, Paul, you're having a little problem. We need to do a stress test, a nuclear stress test. Without my knowledge at all, I had a main artery 95% blocked. Oh, they did a stent, took care of it. But I was walking around going about daily activities, not realizing that I could have died at any moment at that time. But you know, that's the way with all of us. We drove down here. We enjoyed the trip from the standpoint of seeing the beauty of your state. But at times when we're not on the interstate, we're meeting oncoming cars. How many inches away are we from a tragedy that could take our life? Life is frail, fragile. We have no way of knowing when it's going to be. God has told us death is certain, just don't know when. And we don't need to think in terms of, well, I'm such and such age. I've got several more years left. You may, but you may not. We had a tragedy not long ago close to us that took the lives of 4 teenagers. You can imagine how it rocked our community. 4 young people under the age of 17 died instantly, as it were. Life is fragile. They didn't realize it at the time until it was too late. And sometimes maybe we're guilty of the same. Number five, we need to heed the warnings. I mentioned earlier concerning the warnings from the various nearby ships that started as early as 9 a.m. and continued until 11 p.m. of the day and the night of that tragedy. In other words, all of these warnings. I mean, we're just trying to help you out. We're trying to tell you. We've actually seen them. We know them. We saw them with our own eyes. We know what you're facing. It collided with the iceberg at 11:40. It sank at 2:20 a.m. It wasn't a fast procedure. But I might ask, do we believe the dangers exist around us? How many times in this holy book do we find the Apostle Paul saying, take heed. The ones that are standing, take heed lest you fall. Be aware of the devil as a roaring lion walking about and seeking whom he may devour. You need to be put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. He's vicious. Just like Jesus told Simon in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Our loving Savior has warned us. He's told us, for an example, don't love the world and the things that are in the world, 1 John 2. Don't be friends with the world to the point of losing your soul, James chapter 4. Don't be conformed to the world, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In other words, the world and the things that are therein are going to melt with fervent heat. You need to make sure that you listen to the warnings. And every time I have read a book or watched any kind of documentary, knowing just a little bit about this, can you imagine how we feel looking back? What if they just listened? What if they just heard what they were, the nearby ships were telling them? All of that could have been avoided. It didn't matter about how fast you were going and setting a new pace and crossing the ocean and all of that. It didn't matter concerning the people and souls that were on board. Heed the warning. Number 6. We don't need to travel too fast. I'm guilty of this. I'm stomping all over my toes. I wish I had steel-toed shoes on tonight. The tyranny of the urgent. A lot of days, LaDonna and I get up and say, okay, what fires are raging the most and what do we need to put out first to be able to get to the second one? And we go literally mind-boggling fast as we can to accomplish this job, to get to the next job, to get to the next job, to do this and that. Mac Davis years ago, now you young people won't have a clue about this song, had a song out called Stop and Smell the Roses. How many of you heard that? I knew you were old enough to do that. But it's a great song, wasn't it? We need to stop and appreciate every moment of every day. We don't need to travel so fast that we just slide right through the ears of our children or grandchildren. LaDonna and I were thrilled to death to see our phone ring this afternoon and see that it was Bryce, my 13-year-old youngest grandchild. Put it on speakerphone and we had a visit of almost 30 minutes. You see, he loves his papa and his nana, but he doesn't love us as much as we love him. And whatever that young man wants, oh, he's already leading singing, preaching, and things of that nature as an outstanding 13-year-old Christian. Imagine that. Scares me that he seems to want to follow his papa's steps a little bit. But I got to make sure I don't travel too fast and miss those opportunities. He's already had it calculated today out. He told his Nana, he said, Nana, if you'll get up about 2 a.m. in the morning, drive 13 hours straight, you'd be at my ball game tomorrow night. He already had it calculated just perfectly. I'm not saying that we're not going to do that either yet, but don't think we are. He plays again Tuesday night. We got to smell the roses. We don't need to travel too fast. Number 7. We learn from this tragedy that wealth is worthless. What do I mean by that? On that vessel, that fateful night, were many millionaires. They were cocky and arrogant. The use of the telegraph. I'm not saying that money itself is intrinsically evil. It's not. But in comparison to such an event, we learn that the millions that they had didn't save them, didn't help them, did them no good. When we look at John Astor, Astoria Hotel, Benjamin Guggenheim, Isidore Strauss, he was the one that started Macy's years ago. Charles Hayes, the railroad company magnate. The various other ones that were on board, millionaires over. And is there any doubt in our mind but what? As the lifeboats were filling up, they would have given everything they had, every penny to their name, for one seat in that lifeboat. But at that point, it won't matter. We may work all of our life accumulating, building up a bank account, accumulating acreage, businesses, whatever it may be. But we're one heartbeat away from leaving it all behind. Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, you brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we'll take nothing out. Wealth cannot buy us a place in heaven. Wealth cannot accomplish that of a faithful life, a service, a life of service, and a life of work, and a life of worship to Almighty God as He demands. Number 8. We need to accept the reality of death. Immediately after impact, most of those on board were in denial. Oh, what was that? Oh, I felt a little jolt. Well, here's some ice on board, but we're on the Titanic. Don't you know the Titanic has been reputed to be unsinkable? We don't have anything to worry about. And as a result of that, they literally kept on playing music and doing whatever they wanted to do, even to the point that the lifeboats, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first ones were only partially filled. They didn't want to put the life jackets over their dress clothes. They didn't want to go out into the night, dark air, the darkness. They even made fun of those who did. You'll be back in a few minutes. What are you going out there for? We'll see you in a... They had no indication or idea at all as to what would take place in a mere literal few minutes or hours. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we're told, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's true, we do not know when. But folks, since we don't know when, dare we possibly allow ourselves to be so foolish as to not be prepared if the Lord were to come at this night or tomorrow or this week? Number 9, we need to get in the lifeboat. I've already mentioned about the fact that they did not do that at the very beginning. But you know the similarity of that as far as in the world in which we live now, we reach out by way of radio and television, printed page, in personal contact, in home Bible studies, in any way, in every way that we can to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And we think, surely everyone wants to be saved, wants to go to heaven, is willing to give what the Savior requires of us in order for us to... But a lot of people are not willing to get in the lifeboat. You see, the lifeboat back in Noah's day was the ark. God closed the door, and the floods came up. No doubt people banged on the side of that ark saying, "Let me in, let me in." It's too late. Remember in the time of the Passover where God had told the children of Israel the death of the firstborn? But here's what you need to do. Kill this lamb, this specified, specific lamb. You put the blood on the doorpost, just like you've got down in this beautiful hallway of classes. And you've got to finish eating the food just exactly, the rigid instructions that were being given. And you've got to stay inside that house. And if you stay inside the house with the blood on the doorpost, having obeyed the commands, your firstborn will not die that night. The place of safety was in that house. When Paul was traveling in Acts chapter 27, the record tells us, to go be tried. About 200 and some odd were on the ship that night. Storm came up. They all thought they were going to die. The seasoned sailors, no doubt, were convinced, and they started throwing things overboard and were willing to dive overboard themselves just to swim to safety. But Paul told them, "I've been told this night from my Father that I'll make it, and that all that are with me also will make it." You're safe in the ship. But Paul then said, "And I believe him." Place of safety was in the ship. At this time, it was in the lifeboat. But how unbelievably, unfathomably foolish it was. Some just didn't want to mess their clothes up. Some didn't want to go out in the dark air. Some didn't want to leave their friends. Some didn't want to leave their family. And as a result, they did not get in the lifeboat. And when the last lifeboat was filled. About 1,500 yet remained. Number 10, help can be near, and yet so far. Moses was a servant of God and did so many great things of which we can read about. But remember the time when he did not honor God because of his unbelief. God says, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. He allowed him to be over here on Mount Nebo looking across the valley to see that. But that was as close as he got. The people of Noah's day had heard for years after years the preaching of righteousness. They were close. All they had to do was do what Noah said and God said through him. But they failed. Many of us may be a part of a family. And mom and dad may be a Christian, but maybe you're not. Maybe your husband is or your wife is and you're not. I would say that you're close, but you're not close enough. Help is near. But yet so far as it was with the Titanic, because the Californian was only 10 miles away. But the Californian was the one that turned off the radio, the telegraph. Irritated because they had been told, you're bothering us, or words to that effect. Had that not happened, they would have been able to arrive early enough to have saved every single person on board. The Carpathian was 58 miles away, too late, because by the time they arrived at 4 a.m., the Titanic had sunk. Number 11. Families were separated. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, we read of those that shall go into everlasting life and others into everlasting punishment. We can read also in Matthew 7, where Jesus himself spoke about a narrow way that leads to life, a broad way that leads to destruction. And few there be that go in here, many there be that go in that way. And at judgment, no doubt, there will be tragedies of families that will be separated. The prepared versus the unprepared. The righteous compared to the unrighteous. The women and the children were put on the lifeboats first. The men had to stay behind. I can't hardly fathom what it would be. Especially younger, when children were still in our home, or even grandchildren now. To see such a scenario in which I would lovingly put them on. But the human side of me to know that that would be the last time that I would see them on this side of eternity. Oh, it's different for a Christian for sure. But even the emotions that flood our minds concerning just saying goodbye. It is said that the Strauss family, as his wife was being put on the lifeboat, or about to be, she made the decision to stay behind, knowing that it would mean her death to be with her husband. Number 12. The end comes. The Titanic sank. Many died that night. Unnecessarily. Didn't have to happen. But dear people, even as we said here in this auditorium right now, we know the end's going to come. This is not our final existence. This is not our home. I need no mansion here below, for he said that I can go to that home prepared above. A song that I still love to this day, I learned about 40 years ago. The end's coming of what we now know as this earthly sojourn, this brief pilgrimage. And everything's going to be dissolved. There's not going to be a renovated earth. There's not going to be anything left. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and following tells us that. So the final thought that I have tonight is this. Is it possible that we think we're invincible? We're unsinkable. Nothing's going to happen to us. Don't have to worry about anything, Paul. Is it possible that we don't believe the world will end and cease and be burned up? We've read it. We know what it says. Surely if we believe it, we're going to act accordingly. If I'm not right with God, I'm going to step out into that aisle. I'm going to come to Jesus and say, please help me. Do I believe it? Spiritually, are we near the last lifeboat? Is it possible, someone says, that you're just overly dramatizing and being emotional about that? Maybe. But on the flip side of that, is it not possible that tonight there may be someone in this audience that will not ever hear another sermon? There'll never be another opportunity of an invitation song in which they can respond to the Lord in fervent obedience. Do we not need to hear the words, as we find in Amos chapter 4, prepare to meet thy God? I realize that these thoughts are just of an event. Over 100 years ago, I'll give you all of that. But cannot they set the stage for us to recognize the truths that are found within this book of how much God loves us and how much Jesus loves us? It was love that held Him on the cross, not the nails. He reaches down with nail-printed hands and says, come and I'll give you rest. I'll save you. I died for you. I'll save you. But it's got to be on His terms. We've got to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. The good brother's going to lead us in a song in just a moment. I want to ask you to take inventory. And if you're not right with God this very night, won't you come as we stand and sing?